Want to welcome all of our guests and those that are listening over the cybercast. Some are sick, some are just staying at home because they're old, like I'm getting. But I'm here today. First time I gave a sermon was August the 9th, 1997, I believe it was, and that afternoon or evening after the sermon, my son Greg over here, who's happening to be visiting, got baptized on the very day. So I expect a lot of baptisms after the sermon. Now, when I started working on this sermon, I didn't have an idea of what I was taking on. It was a pretty big subject. And after I reached 60 pages typewritten, I decided to change it to just part one. and then cut out a large portion. Unfortunately, it's, I believe, still 48 pages of notes here. This is what it looks like. So we'll see how far we get. Now, before I start, though, you know, we are increasing the church. I understand there's another dean recently come forth in the world, and we're very fortunate to have that family here so that we get Mr. Dean to visit every now and then. And I just want to say a word or two about Mr. Dean while he's not here. My wife and I are probably in a very unique type of position in that my wife worked for Mr. Dean. I worked as a colleague with Mr. Dean in the business department at Ambassador. And then after I replaced Dr. Kirkpatrick, as the department chair in the business department, Mr. Dean became my employee. So we have worked as colleague, boss, and subordinate to Mr. Dean, and I can say that in all of the experiences we had, it was a wonderful experience, and he was a very humble individual, and I just am so grateful that he's able to come and visit us periodically. If there's anything I want to say negative about Mr. Dean is that he was probably too nice and trusting of people at times, and you know, he was just a real good example that when he became my subordinate, so-called, you know, and he reported to me that he was just a very supportive individual. And so I really appreciate him. Now, the title of the sermon today is The Road Not Taken, Part 1. The Road Not Taken. How easy is it to be a true Christian? What behavior is characteristic of a true Christian? How does a true Christian think? And how does a true Christian communicate with others? Now, the Bible has a lot to say about how we should and should not think. Of course, we're all familiar with Jesus Christ's repeated admonition to think not, such as in Matthew 3:9, where it reads, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Jesus Christ also had a lot to say about how we deal with our brothers in the faith, including how we should communicate with each other. Now, the title of the sermon, The Road Not Taken, is a poem written by Robert Frost, published in 1916. The title is often mistakenly given as The Road Less Traveled, due to its famous line, "I took the one less traveled by." However, the real title is the road not traveled. Today I want to speak about the road not traveled. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we read these sobering words of Jesus Christ. "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it." Notice that the tendency of most people is to select the easy way. However, it is the broad, wide, easy way that leads to destruction. The true way, the way a true Christian must travel, is the narrow and often difficult way. However, it is the only way that leads to eternal life. Our God has set before us the choice of ease now, followed by eternal death, or a journey that is difficult, followed by eternal life. Jesus Christ set us an example by choosing the way of the cross, as we're familiar, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Matthew 7:14 is a clear warning to us, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life. Few there be that find it. Pay attention now, particular attention now, to the very next text after Matthew 7:14. In the next verse, Christ immediately transitions into a warning about wolves in sheep's clothing. Have you ever noticed that before? Matthew 7:15 reads, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." End of quote. Now, I believe that there is a great deal of misunderstanding about what Christ is warning about here. We must look at it in this context. And I hope I can help shed a little light on the true meaning of his warning as we proceed. Why does Jesus Christ immediately follow the description of the two different ways to travel in this life with a warning about wolves and sheep's wool? If we have eyes to see, the wolf is telling people to take the easy, broad way rather than the difficult and narrow way. Christ concludes his warning by saying that you will know the wolf by his fruits. I believe that fruit has nothing to do with a person's charisma, good looks, such as mine, or how well he can speak. It has everything to do with whether they are leading people to take the broad way or the narrow way. Now let's take a moment here and really think about how difficult the choices are when we follow that narrow way that leads to life. You know, it's more difficult to love your enemy than to hate him. It's more difficult to suffer unjustly and trust God to right wrongs than to take matters in your own hands, as we heard in the sermonette. It's more difficult to seek first to understand than to be understood. It's more difficult to suffer loss than to go to law against a brother. It's more difficult to be generous than to be stingy. It's more difficult to show compassion than to harden your heart. It's more difficult to be proactive than to see yourself as a victim. It's more difficult to be clothed in humility than to be prideful and arrogant. It's more difficult to rejoice always rather than complain and accuse. It's more difficult to have open and respectful dialogue rather than shunning a brother. It's more difficult to humbly wash one another's feet than to have someone wash yours. It's more difficult to show respect than to receive respect. And it's more difficult to spend time with your children than to spend money on them. It's more difficult to keep a commitment when conditions change rather than breaking your word. It's more difficult to be a steward of God rather than to be self-willed. It's more difficult giving your life for a brother rather than betraying him. It's more difficult to be given to hospitality than to be inhospitable and aloof. It's more difficult to cast out the beam out of your own eye than to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. It's more difficult to tell the whole truth than to tell a partial truth, thus leaving a desired false impression. It's more difficult to go to your brother directly when he has offended you rather than complaining to others. It's more difficult to rejoice when your brother receives a blessing rather than to envy him. It's more difficult to think of others as better than yourself rather than seeing yourself as superior. It's more difficult to treat one well who is poor than one who is rich. It's more difficult to look on the heart and character of a person rather than looking on outward appearance. It is more difficult to speak well of others when you are wronged rather than speak evil of them behind their back. It's more difficult to spend time doing Bible study and prayer than watching TV. It's more difficult to fast than to eat. It's more difficult to entertain strangers and those who cannot repay you in kind rather than playing tit-for-tat hospitality games within a clique. It's more difficult to confess your faults one to another and pray for one another instead of trying to present a flawless self-image. It's more difficult to apologize than to ignore the fact you have offended another. And it is more difficult to maintain unity in the body of Christ than to divide it. Yes, one may preach correct doctrine, which might be represented by the outward lamb's wool covering, which is immediately seen. Yet if that person is leading the people of God on the broad and easy road, the road not to take, then that is the manifestation of a wolf within. Jesus Christ didn't say you would know wolves by their words. Even Satan's ministers may appear as messengers of light. Christ didn't say that you will know wolves because they are teaching you to break the Sabbath, although that could be the case. Remember, the Pharisees taught and kept the Sabbath to the extreme. Yet many were of their father the devil. You see, wolves are cunning and hunt in packs. The pack is a group of wolves joined together with a common mindset and working for a common purpose. They run together as they pursue their prey. There is a social pecking order within the pack. The highest ranked member occupies what is called the alpha position. Alpha is then followed by the beta individual, and so forth until you reach the last position, which is called the omega individual within the pack. Very few individuals within a wolf pack are actually considered equal. Men, like wolves, love to organize in hierarchies where there are alpha members and omega members. However, within God's true church, it is not so. Jesus Christ is both our alpha and omega, and we are all brethren. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 8, if you'll turn over there, we'll take a look at this. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the utmost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not you called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren." In God's church, there is no class system, no hierarchy, and no superior and inferior brethren. Now, there are different roles, different responsibilities, different offices, and different gifts. But in the eyes of God, we are all brethren and equal in His sight. You see, in a family, the husband is not superior to the wife, and the wife is not superior to the children. However, there are different roles and responsibilities. As we know, over time, these roles may change as parents age and children grow up. As in our physical family, it is also true in the household of God. We are our brother's keeper. We are to care for one another, even as Christ loves the church and was willing to give His life for us. That is the behavior of a true shepherd and a true disciple. We will know God's true servants by their fruits. Does that person go the narrow and difficult way or the easy broad way? Does he then teach others to make the necessary difficult choices? Does he have the sacrificial love of Christ? Over in Romans 8, verse 35, it describes such love. Romans 8, 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Those are some pretty serious things. to separate us from the love of Christ. But you see, as one commentary states it very clearly, quote, "Unity in the body of Christ is only possible when we have the love of Christ." End of quote. When there is disunity, we can be sure that we have let that love grow cold. When evaluating the fruit of a person, ask the following. Does that person personify patience, or is that person reactive? Does that person pray without ceasing and wait patiently for God to take care of a matter? Or does that person take matters into his own hands? The two roads are very different, and the outcomes couldn't be farther apart. One outcome is destruction, and the other is eternal life. Brethren, how we think and how we choose the road that we tread is a matter of life and death. In the 1989 movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, to quote an authority, toward the end of the movie, Jones meets the ancient Knight Templar who guards the Holy Grail. But there are many choices. Gold cups, platinum, silver, terracotta, and wood. The knight says, "You must choose, but choose wisely. For as the real grail brings eternal life, the false grail brings death." Now the bad guy comes in, chooses a glittering golden cup. "Truly the cup of a king," he says, and drinks from it. Shortly, with several horrific transformations, he deteriorates and turns into dust. The knight looks at them and simply says, "He chose poorly." That has to be the greatest understatement one can imagine. Indiana Jones then selects a simple wooden cup. He says, "The cup of a Galilean carpenter." And with much fear, having seen the results before, he drinks from it. And the ancient knight says, "You choose wisely." In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, we see the scriptural parallel to this. In Deuteronomy 30:19, we read, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And as the Knight Templar said, "Choose wisely. Choose life. Choose the narrow way, that both you and your seed may live." Yes, our life is all about choices, and how we choose will determine our eternal fate. And it can also determine the likelihood of our seed, our children, taking the right road. The calling of God's true ministry is to prepare God's people to make the difficult choices in life rather than taking the easy way that leads to destruction. This preparing of a people involves preaching the correct doctrine and also making the difficult choices in his own life and being an example to the brethren. As he walks down that narrow road, he is to teach God's people how to walk that road as well. This means teaching God's people how to think and communicate as Jesus Christ would think and communicate. It means having the mind of Christ. If this important rest of the story is not fulfilled by a minister, and only doctrine is made important, that minister is only preparing a sheeple, not a people. It's interesting that the word sheeple has just recently been put into the dictionary. Maybe there's a sign there. More and more people are becoming sheeple. Sheeple will follow men and agendas rather than principles, true values. Sheeple will be easily deceived by charismatic leaders who tickle their listeners' ears, directing them to the comfortable, broad road that Jesus Christ warns us not to take. They stroke the ego of their listeners by telling them how spiritually superior they are to others. How much thinking have you done lately about your thinking and how you are making decisions? In the time remaining, and Dr. Erwiller was hoping that we could move the clock up 10 or 15 minutes back there, I hope to stir up some thinking about thinking, and in particular, how you think. Where did you learn how to think? Was it at home from your parents? Was it in grade school or high school? Was it in college? Now, I look out in the audience here. I see Laura Moody, Benny Erwiller. Two students of mine in the past sat in the same classroom, and both were really good students, and I think they learned how to think. Was it from being with your friends and peers that you learned how to think? Or was it from a seminar you took? Or from your job? Or was it in the church? Or maybe it was a combination of some or all of these things. Or maybe you think that thinking just comes naturally as part of the genetic code. How do you see yourself as a thinker? Do you feel that you are a very clear thinker, a critical thinker, a logical thinker, an unbiased thinker? Or maybe you see yourself as one who wants others to think for you. You know, some want to avoid thinking in order to feel free of responsibility. Now, a number of years ago, my wife and I were visiting a couple that had left our fellowship after one of the many church splits. I really appreciated the couple's frank and honest confession, even though I didn't agree with it. They told us that they were so much happier now that they had someone who could think for them and just tell them what to do. Yes, that is exactly what they said. Our mouths dropped at what we heard. Unfortunately, after a number of years, they became disillusioned with the new group and left that fellowship as well. Now, while some may wish others to do their thinking for them, others are at the opposite extreme and believe that their thinking is superior to others, especially compared to those that see things differently. Many today have what is called illusory superiority. Illusory superiority. It is a well-known cognitive bias that causes people to overestimate their positive qualities and abilities and to underestimate their negative qualities relative to others. Now, one humorous example of this comes to our mind, I'm sure, and that is, if you've ever heard Garrison Keillor on broadcasting on the radio show A Prairie Home Companion, it's on public radio, and you probably are familiar with what is called then the Lake Wobegon effect. Now, Lake Wobegon is a fictional town in Minnesota. It was named such so it would sound like an Indian name, since there are a lot of Indian names in Minnesota. But the Lake Wobegon effect is this. It's where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. Okay? The Lake Wobegon effect has been used to describe a real and pervasive human tendency to overestimate one's achievements and capabilities in relationship to others. Illusory superiority is often referred to as the above average effect. In a survey attached to a SAT exam, students were asked to rate themselves on a number of vague positive characteristics. In ratings of leadership ability, 70% of the students put themselves above the median. In the ability to get on well with others, 85% put themselves above the median, and a full 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. In a survey of faculty at the University of Nebraska, 68% rated themselves in the top 25% for teaching ability. In a similar survey, 87% of MBA students at Stanford University rated their academic performance as above the median. 87%. And it's not, we're not talking about average now. We're talking about the median. That's, you know, that's the midpoint, okay? I mean, if you look at average, it could do some strange things, like the average number of legs on humans is a little under 2. Because some people have had amputations, you see. But nevertheless, most people have 2 legs. Okay? So you can play games with averages, but not with the median. A survey of students in Sweden and the United States asked them to compare their driving safety and skills to other people. Mr. Stolle will enjoy this one. For driving skill, 93% of the U.S. sample and 69% of the Swedish sample put themselves in the top 50%. Think of that. 93% of U.S. drivers put themselves in the top 50%. For safety, 88% of the U.S. group put themselves in the top 50%. So how good is our track record as a nation regarding our thinking? In an article posted by the University of Chicago Press, it describes a new book entitled Academically Adrift, Limited Learning on College Campuses. The article states, and I'm going to quote now, in spite of soaring tuition costs, more and more students go to college every year. A bachelor's degree is now required for entry into a growing number of professions. And some parents begin planning for the expense of sending their kids to college when they're born. Almost everyone strives to go, but almost no one asks the fundamental question posed by Academically Adrift. Are undergraduates really learning anything once they get there? Continuing the quote, for a large portion of students, the author's answer to that question is a definitive no. Their extensive research draws on survey responses, transcript data, and for the first time, the state-of-the-art collegiate learning assessment, a standardized test administered to students in their first semester and then again at the end of their second year. According to their analysis of more than 2,300 undergraduates at 24 institutions, 45% of these students demonstrate no significant improvement in a range of skills, including critical thinking, complex reasoning, and writing during their first 2 years of college. As troubling as these findings are, the authors argue that for many faculty and administrators, this will come as no surprise. Instead, they're expected the results of the student body distracted by socializing or work and an institutional culture that puts undergraduate learning close to the bottom of the priority list is typical. Not much, you see, is asked of students today. Half of those surveyed did not take a single course requiring 20 pages of writing during their entire prior semester. And one-third did not take a single course requiring even 40 pages of reading a week. Each semester, I ask my students at the University of Texas at Tyler to complete a brief student profile in order to get to know them better and understand how to prepare to meet their challenges in the class. The responses to these profiles show just how poorly we are teaching the next generation and how to think and how clueless they are, to life and death issues that we are currently facing in this nation. To give you an example, here is a word-for-word description one student wrote this semester about himself. Quote, "I love electronics and make things with them. I play video games and paintball for a team in Seven Points, Texas, which is right beside Gun Barrel City. Other than that, there isn't much to me. I'm president of the Patriot Gaming Club and soon to be president of the Patriot Paintball after this semester." End of quote. That was his description of himself. I'm teaching him this semester. And that's just one of many. On the other hand, it's interesting to note that those with the lowest actual performance often show the largest illusory superiority. Researchers attribute this to the fact that individuals who are the worst at performing a task are also the worst at recognizing the skill actually needed. The conclusion is that those who have difficulties in recognizing their own incompleteness also have inflated self-assessment. Another aspect of illusory superiority has to do with what is called in-group bias. In-group bias is the preferential treatment of people that people give to those whom they perceive to be members of their own group. Such a bias may lead a person to see members of their own group as more intelligent, more ethical, or in a religious context, spiritually superior. In-group bias can lead to rating friends or family members higher than peers. Such illusory superiority is warned against in the Scripture. In Philippians 2, verse 3, and I'm going to read from the New International Version, Philippians 2, verse 3, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." The New King James says that in lowliness of mind we are to esteem others better than ourselves. The term selfish ambition in the Greek means empty pride or groundless self-esteem. Lowliness of mind conveys a deep sense of humility. As one commentary states, quote, Paul was calling for an honest evaluation of one's own nature, end of quote. The words, let each esteem in the Greek, means a thorough analysis of the facts in order to reach a correct conclusion about the matter. In other words, Paul was warning against illusory superiority. He understood how deceitful the human heart is and pleaded with the Philippian Christians to step back and be self-reflective. Another way to describe self-reflective is self-examination. As one commentary states, quote, the honest self-examination that Paul was calling for leads to true humility, end of quote. Paul then tells us what we must do to avoid illusory superiority, in-group bias, and various other forms of self-deception. Dropping down to Philippians 2, verse 5, continuing to read in the New International Version, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The New King James Version says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Again, one commentary states, quote, all godly action begins with the renewing of the mind. Right thinking produces right actions. Our actions are the fruit of our deepest thoughts. Thinking and being like Christ are required not only for an individual, but for the corporate body of believers. Together, we need to think and act like one being, like the person of Jesus Christ, end of quote. In verse 8, it states that Jesus Christ humbled himself. Now, you ever wondered? I did. I was researching this. How could God, who is already the most humble being in the universe, humble himself? Well, he was able to do it by taking on a new role as a human bondservant. In other words, he willingly gave up all the privileges of God. He emptied himself of all godly privileges. That is the meaning in the Greek of what is translated in verse 7 as made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all godly privileges. Illusory superiority is typically found in individuals who compare themselves with others. This brings to mind, of course, a warning found in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, I'm going to read out of the New International Version. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. End of quote. A problem with comparing ourselves with others is what is called selective recruitment. Selective recruitment. I'm giving you a lot of academic terms today, but they're all in the Bible. I just don't have those names yet. And they wrote the Bible. This is when an individual that is making a comparison selects their own strengths and others' weaknesses in order that they appear better on the whole. Because of another cognitive problem called the bias blind spot, We fail to see what we're even doing. The bias blind spot is the cognitive bias of failing to compensate for one's own cognitive biases. It's really hard to do good thinking, isn't it? With all these problems. One commentary reflects on this comparing by Paul's critics as follows. Quote, they, Paul's critics, commended themselves, measured themselves by their own personal opinions, and compared themselves with others. Contrast this to Paul's advice to esteem others above oneself. End of quote. Now, I wish I could tell you that illusory superiority, in-group bias, and the bias blind spot are the only problems with our deceitful mind, the old man, that we are supposed to do battle with until we die or changed the coming of Christ. Unfortunately, that's not the case. There are many thinking problems that are common to us all. That's why this has now become part one. That is why we must be clothed with humility and truly examine ourselves to make sure we do have the mind of Christ. In Colossians 3:9, again from the New International Version, Paul warns us, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. The New King James states in Colossians 3:9-10, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, our fleshly, carnal mind is constantly warring with the new man, our new creation in Christ. It not only prompts us to lie to others, but even more often, it lies to us. That is called self-deception. What exactly is self-deception? Self-deception is a process of denying or rationalizing away the relevance, significance, or importance of opposing evidence and logical argument. Let me repeat that. Self-deception is a process of denying or rationalizing away the relevance, significance, or importance of opposing evidence or logical argument. Now, what is rationalization? It is the process of constructing a logical justification for a decision that was originally arrived at through a different mental process. In other words, we may make a decision based on emotion and then rationalize to construct a logical defense for that decision. This way, we can continue to mislead ourselves, believing that what we arrived at in an illogical manner is true. We can remain in a state of self-deception. Now, let me make something perfectly clear at this point. There is no intent implied for this to happen. That's why it's called self-deception. We are truly emotional creatures, often lying to ourselves that we are perfectly logical. As one article stated in my research, quote, it has been theorized that humans are susceptible to self-deception because most people have emotional attachments to beliefs, which in some cases may be irrational. End of quote. The article then continues later, quote, one deceives oneself to trust something that is not true as to better convince others of that truth. End of quote. In other words, to protect our self-deception, we often go out and deceive others, not intentionally, in order to further protect our own self-deception. Self-deception is used by the carnal mind to better mask our deception from others who are much better at detecting deception. Self-deception is a characteristic of the religiously carnal mind. Paul had an incredible understanding of the religiously carnal mind. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, I'm going to read from the New International Version. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Being deceived. Yes, evildoers and imposters are often the victim of their very own self-deception. In the New King James Version, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 in the New International Version describes the carnal mind of the old man as incurable. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And that's correct. We can never cure the carnal mind, the deceitful old man that we must crucify daily. The solution is not to cure the carnal mind, but to choose a whole new mind, the mind of Christ, the new man. Trust undergirds and affects the quality of every relationship, every communication we have. If we are to ever be unified as a body, we must learn how to build and sustain trust in our culture. The myth is that trust is soft. Actually, trust is hard, real, and quantifiable. Trust is a function of character, competence, and wisdom. Trust can be taught, and it can be restored when it is lost. However, restoring and sustaining trust is difficult to do and takes goodwill, great effort, and patience. Yes, restoring trust requires following that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Trust must be built based on what is called the character ethic, not the personality ethic. First and foremost, we must trust in eternal principles, true values, rather than people. You see, history is littered with tragic and heart-rending examples where people trusted and followed men over principles. Often people prefer the easy road and just go on distrusting rather than paying the price to restore trust. It is the easy way out, but it comes with a dear price. The resulting dysfunctional environment and toxic culture is often characterized by sabotage, grievances, lawsuits, and sometimes even criminal behavior. Restoring and sustaining trust requires eliminating the hidden agendas, dissolving political camps, avoiding cliques, establishing performance agreements, and forbidding hostile behaviors such as yelling, blaming, accusing, or name-calling. The principles involved in building a principle-centered culture of trust is a subject for at least a full sermon, if not an entire seminar or course. However, the fruit is cooperation, close, vibrant relationships, and uplifting and positive communication. How we communicate and the socializing aspect of our communication impacts how we think as well. We can have communication blind spots as well as blind spots in our thinking. There are appropriate and inappropriate ways to communicate sensitive information. As Christians, our words must never become weapons to injure. We must learn to not blog or blurt out things when someone trips our emotional tripwire. Many people today cannot control impulsivity. They want it now. We must always show respect for one another when we disagree. Now, respect is not the same as agreement. You don't have to agree with someone to affirm them. We must never rob another person of his or her dignity. What does that mean? Dignity is the quality or state of deserving esteem or respect. I remember years ago reading a Reader's Digest of a policeman who, even when he was arresting criminals, showed them respect. And you know what? When he died in the line of duty, these various criminals that he had arrested over the years showed up at his funeral because he had shown them respect and didn't take away their dignity while doing his job. Dignity is the quality or state of deserving esteem or respect. Dignity is a person's inherent worth. Too many throw godly principles of respect and courtesy out the window in the name of defending their own position. An important part of communication is listening. Not with the intent to reply, but with the intent to understand. And remember, a good listener is not only popular, after a while he knows something. In James 1 and verse 26, we're all familiar with this verse. James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, and there are quite a few among us that think they're religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, self-deception. This one's religion is useless. Pretty strong, isn't it? James 1:19 and 20, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 12 and verse 16. Proverbs 12:16. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. Proverbs 11:12. Whoever derides their neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue. Proverbs 12:18. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:26. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but gracious words are pure in his sight. Yes, These verses again affirm that difficult, narrow road that we must choose over the broad way that leads to eternal death. Life and death are certainly in the power of the tongue. In Proverbs 18:21, we are told death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. When making a decision, an important aspect is the amount of time taken. Sounds like a sermonette. When we quickly make decisions, we often skip more reliable analytical choices and go for quick judgment, which often proves to be flawed. Often quick decisions ignore unintended consequences. The unintended consequences of poorly made decisions are often revealed at a much later time. By then, we are faced with only bad alternatives as a response. It sadly comes down to selecting the lesser of the evils. Strategic decision-making considers the long-range consequences of the alternative choices in order to avoid trouble later. In Proverbs 22:3, we read, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep on going and pay the penalty." That's what we're talking about with strategic decision making. It's just the modern term for what Proverbs 22:3 is describing. In fact, this principle is so important that it is repeated in Proverbs 27:12. Now, my experience has been that unethical people often want to rush an important decision by creating artificial constraints. Now, we're all familiar with the salesmen that say, "I can't do this all day, but if you'll buy in the next 20 minutes." You ever seen that on TV? Or the car salesman that says that the deal he is offering is only for today. They want you to make a quick decision based more on emotion than sound reason and wise counsel. However, they will often be more than happy to provide you quickly with their reasons why you need to act. In reality, they want to commandeer your thinking to achieve their end. In Proverbs 29:20, I'm going to read from the New International Version. It states, "Do you see one who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for them." And that's not a lot of hope, is it? More hope for a fool. In Proverbs 21:5, we read, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty." One online commentator states, quote, "Zeal is often a good thing and a powerful motivating force, but it must be tempered by wisdom and discernment. Mindless haste will just lead us into trouble," end of quote. A Christ-centered servant leader will be traveling on the narrow road. The leadership part of being a servant leader has to do with leading others on that same narrow road that leads to eternal life. And brethren, we all, including myself, need to develop a painful but liberating understanding of our own conditioned, reactive habits of perceiving and thinking. Too often, We all are lacking in the humility of Jesus Christ. Too often we move too quickly in taking a position. Too often we react to events automatically and emotionally, afterward using our intellect to defend our position. In his book, Thinking for a Change, Michael Gelb states, quote, "For the necessary changes to occur, we must look within, questioning our habits of responding to the world. Before we can transform organizations, we must transform ourselves. We must uncover our own prejudices, pecking order behaviors, and stereotyped automatic reactions. We must be self-reflective and seeking the truth, how uncomfortable it may be." End of quote. Much of the unnecessary angst that people suffer in chaotic times is caused by ineffective, often destructive, thinking and communication techniques. So I'd like to leave you today with a passage from Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, and it's taken from today's New International Version. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you."